And I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, if you remember, whenever I was preaching a couple of Sundays ago, we had Steve here last Sunday morning who began our conference, but we started on a topic of, is the rapture biblical? I did not actually get to the text that I read earlier, so today we will get there. We will finish this up, and then we will resume our study in the Gospel of John next Lord's Day, beginning in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. But for today, is the rapture biblical? And this is Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through 44. For those of you who have known me for some time, you know that the return of Christ is really one of those doctrines that I love to study. I have spent a great deal of time studying this whole topic. And so I am well aware of the conflicting and confusing ideas out there regarding the return of Christ. I do understand that there are a number of views regarding that. But that should not stop us from studying the great, great truth of the return of Jesus Christ. It is an event that is coming in the near future, and it's going to affect every one of you. So I think it will be something we should give our attention to. There are hundreds of verses in the New Testament and the Old Testament that are directly related to the second return of Jesus Christ on this planet. So I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are. And with that said, we want to just glean a little insight from what the Bible says about this. So let me read the text, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and following. Our Lord says himself, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." On November 26, 1827, Robert and Eunice Harmon gave birth to a daughter and named her Ellen Gould Harmon. She was born on a small farm near a village near Gorham, Maine. By the time she reached 12 years old, she was involved in a Methodist camp meeting in Buxton, Maine. It was in that time period, in her formative religious time, that she supposedly professed faith in Jesus Christ and embraced him as Savior and Lord. And in 1840 to 1842, their family attended what was to be known as the Adventist meetings under William Miller, or Reverend William Miller. He was a Baptist preacher who was fascinated with the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, he dedicated much of his study to biblical eschatology and the return of Jesus. And he was convinced, based upon his own study, that Jesus was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. You may have heard of this group. They're called the Millerites, or the Seventh-day Adventists. Christ did not return on October 22nd, 1844, as you all know. And it became known historically as the Great Disappointment. In fact, so many people were so disappointed that they abandoned the Adventist movement. And in the midst of the confusion, Ellen began to have what she claimed visions from the Lord and accepted them as God-given revelation. And in the midst of all the confusion and the split and the rift that was occurring in the Adventist movement of the Millerites, her dreams and visions continued to be prominent, and she became a leader within that group. In 1846, Ellen married a young Adventist preacher by the name of James White, and they traveled extensively spreading the Adventist theology and movement through New England and beyond. You may have heard of her, Ellen G. White, prominent prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And she's one in a list of false prophets who have tried to ascertain and to give dates about the return of Christ, along with her husband and also even the others like Reverend Miller. There have been others throughout history that have made dates about the return of Christ, and all have come and gone. And the sad reality is, as a result of that, some have become disillusioned with the reality of the return of Christ. Some have said, well, no one really knows, so let's just forget it all. There's no need to study it all. It's too confusing and too complicated, and there's too many views, so we'll just leave it alone. And I've actually found that among those that are of the Reformed persuasion, there seems to be more of this than normal. There are more people that are just like, you know, I'll leave that alone. Jesus is going to come, and I'll just trust that to be the case, and we won't give our attention to it. Well, if you're going to be faithful to all of the Scripture, then you have to study all of the Scripture. If you're going to be a preacher who preaches the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God happens to include the return of Jesus Christ. Although in most historic confessions of the church, whenever you come to the topic of last things, it is very, very brief and very minute as far as the details that are given. And I do understand the reason behind that. I have brothers in the faith that I love very well that are on different sides of the camp regarding the return of Christ. All believe that Jesus is coming back physically. All believe that Jesus will literally return. And all believe that Jesus will come and to judge. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to experience the full fury of the wrath of Almighty God. So it is an important thing to understand. But with that said, you need to also understand that there is a topic that is of much concern and has been over the years a very divisive topic within the church. In fact, some seminaries have decided that if you do not believe their particular view of eschatology or maybe the rapture of the church, that you cannot even be a seminary professor in that seminary. So I understand that this is one of those areas that some people have great debate and some have, some cases, anger over it. It should not be that way, because I believe that it is clear that Scripture would give us some levity, if you will, or liberality here in this area to have different views, because some of these things that we have regarding the return of Christ are very hard to nail down. In fact, Chris just read earlier in Revelation chapter 9, and if you listen to what he read in Revelation chapter 9, you will know that is a difficult passage. And you probably thought, why in the world is he reading from that passage on a Sunday morning? That's not very encouraging when you have demonic creatures coming out of a pit, stinging everyone and killing people. Well, that's what we do here. We read the Bible, no matter what it says. And I believe that the Bible is true, and I believe the Bible is absolutely clear on the return of Christ. But regarding some of those other issues, I think we have a little room to move. As I told you before, I have a particular viewpoint that I hold, and I believe it's right, or I would change my view. But with that said, you may differ on me in that. But so what I wanted to do is to try to move away from the views. I mean, we could get just so confused. If we talked about pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, pre-wrath view, amill, pre-mill, post-mill, Kellogg cereal. I mean, my word. I mean, there's so much out there. And believe me, volumes have been written on this. And if you've studied it at all, you know what I'm talking about. And you can find yourself lost in the details for sure. But what I wanted to address is this. Is the rapture biblical? Is the rapture biblical? I heard one particular Reformed pastor tell me on one occasion that he didn't believe there was a rapture at all. And so I thought to myself, well, that might be a little problem, because the Bible does address actually a snatching away. The word rapture just comes from the word caught up. It's the Latin word, raptus. It means to be seized or to snatch away. And I believe that because of the various views out there, and some of those views are very strange, and some of those views have been highlighted in media and Hollywood, and it has actually contributed to more confusion than enlightenment. But if we were to look at the Bible itself and just ask the question, is it biblical? Are there verses to support an actual rapture? We're not talking about the timing of the rapture. We're not talking about a date. We're not talking about how it relates to any of the other events necessarily. We're just asking the question, is there a rapture? And if you remember, what I was trying to do is to step away from all the confusing views and just to look at the text itself. So the first thing we considered in review is this. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 13 and following, which is the classic rapture passage that many go to. And if you didn't listen to that message, make sure you go back online and listen to it, and you'll get the details of it. In that passage, and I'll just read a couple of verses of it, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." A couple of points I would bring to your attention regarding that. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain." Both of those words there, alive and remain, are what they call present passive participles. And for those of you in Greek, you're going to get that soon, right? Anyway, present passive participles. And what that means is they are living ones, and they're living, something else is allowing them to live. Now, we know why we have life, don't we? We have life because God grants us life. And the word remain in that text is an interesting word. It means to survive. So the idea of the text is then we who are the living ones and the surviving ones. So what are we surviving? And why are we surviving by some providential act of God on us? Because it's passive. It's not middle, because we're not causing ourselves to survive. We are being allowed to survive. That's interesting, isn't it? And then the verse we also looked at, or the words in verse 17, caught up together. The word hapazo in the Greek actually is the word from which we finally find the word rapture. It means to be snatched or to seize suddenly. It actually has been used in a form of violence. But the idea is that you're snatched up, seized away, taken away abruptly and quickly. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul used it of his own catching away to heaven whenever he was taken to the third heaven. It is used many times throughout Scripture to refer to a catching or a seizing away. But then also, I wanted to point this out because I did not last time. In verse 17, it says this, that we who are alive or the living ones and the surviving ones shall be snatched away or caught up together with them, that is the ones who were already raised from the dead, those who were already died before, and we will meet the Lord in the air. The word meet is a very interesting word. It simply means to meet an important person, to go out and to meet them. It's used over in Matthew 25 of the virgins that were to meet the bridegroom. So this is not just any meeting. This is not just so simple of a meeting. This is you meeting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And guess where you're going to meet him? The Bible says you're going to meet him where? In the air. That's where you're going to meet him. So if you have a problem with flying, you can wait till then, because you're going to fly. And it's going to be fast. So the second thing I would point out is this, is that there are certain events found in the Bible that tell us that they will precede the rapture of the church. We looked at Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Without going into detail on it again, we noticed that there are going to be what is called in the Bible birth pains. And the birth pains are wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And these have been going on ever since the first advent, and they will continue to go on until the Lord returns. But the Bible's telling us that they will get worse before the Lord comes. They will get worse. Every preacher that I have read historically from the Reformation on has at some time said that they're in the birth pains, that they're in the wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence, and things are as bad as they possibly can get. Well, folks, it's going to get a whole lot worse than what it is now. A whole lot worse. It also tells us that not only the wars and rumors of wars will escalate in famines and pestilences and diseases and earthquakes in various places, but also it says the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians will be revealed. That is the same man as the Antichrist. He will come on the scene. The Bible specifically says that this man will come on the scene performing signs and wonders and will be destroyed at the coming of Christ. All right, so we know he's future. He's going to be destroyed whenever the Lord comes back. He's going to come with signs and wonders, and he's going to deceive many, many people. But the other thing I pointed out was that's very clear in Scripture is that there's going to be an apostasy. And the apostasy is a falling away from the revealed Orthodox faith that we believe. It's not talking about the rise of false religion. It's not talking about those who are embracing heresy. It's talking about those who name the name of Christ or associate with evangelical Christianity or Orthodox Christianity. And because of the pressure and the persecution that is arising on the scene, I believe because of the man of sin, that they're going to fall away. Because whenever the cost is too high, they're going to walk away. Whenever it's clear that it's going to cost you your life or your family or your job or whatever you have, many people who say they have faith in Christ will walk away from that supposed faith that they have, and it will be a great apostasy. Now, I believe we're seeing the seeds of that being fulfilled right now. I believe that we're beginning to see the seeds of an apostasy. Because more and more, because of the dumbing down of theology and the rejection of the truths of Scripture, and because of the elimination of some of the very clear teachings of Scripture, we're going to see people who don't even understand the basics of Christianity, and whenever the test comes, and whenever the trials come, and the persecution rises, they're going to walk away. And if you don't know Christ genuinely, and if you don't truly love Him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, when the test comes and the persecution comes and the heat comes on, you're going to leave. So I would hope that would not be the case for you today. I hope you know Christ. I hope you're willing to stand for Him no matter what happens. Now, all of these occur before what is called in the Bible the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. In fact, it is uniquely different than the persecution that comes on the church. It is uniquely different because the day of the Lord is the day of His supernatural wrath. You could read it for yourself, as we already began reading in chapter 8 of Revelation, and we'll read all the way through verse 16 in our scripture reading, or chapter 16 in our scripture reading, and you see divine supernatural wrath being poured out. I mean, there's asteroids falling out of the sky, the seas becoming blood, there's all kinds of disease and demons flying all over the place. It's horrendous to even conceive of the possibility of such a thing. But listen, whenever the wrath of God comes on this earth, whenever God pours out all the wrath that He has been storing up for ages against the sinfulness of man, nothing has ever come close to what God is going to do whenever He does pour out His wrath. That's called the day of the Lord. And the coming, listen to this, this is a very, very important point. I believe that the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church are one and the same event. One and the same event. Not that He has two comings, but it's one and the same event. But I believe that that event of His coming is prior to the day of the Lord, because He comes to pour out His wrath on the ungodly of the world, but also He comes to rescue the godly. And He would not pour out His wrath, His divine supernatural wrath, on those whom He has already satisfied the just demands of a holy God on the cross. That's why you can have absolute assurance that whenever you die, you will not go to hell if you trust Jesus Christ, because the wrath has been satisfied. Now, with that said, there are a couple of verses that show us that it's one and the same event. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it says there, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," those are one in the same event in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He says, the coming of our Lord, concerning that coming, the word is parousia, very important word referring to the return of Christ. It's not talking about Him coming from one place to another place. It's not even talking about Him leaving heaven and coming to earth. The idea is His presence on this earth. Whenever He comes, His parousia, His coming, His kingly presence, His lordship, if you will arrive. And whenever that happens, there's going to be a gathering together to Him. The word gathering is the word synagogue. It means to assemble God's people together. And we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we even get an indication of that happening, where those who are dead in Christ are what? Assembled together. They're raised from the dead and brought to be with the Lord. But then those who are alive and survive are going to be caught up to be with Him. And basically, folks, that includes every believer who's on the planet at that time. Now, Matthew 24 in verse 29, if you're still there in Matthew, you could back up to verse 29. This also clearly teaches us that this is one of the same event. The coming of the Lord, the parousia, and the gathering together of God's people is one and the same event. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then it says, immediately after He comes and He shows up in all of His glory, and He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There you have the same event, the coming and the gathering. Mark chapter 13, verse 26, you don't need to turn to it. It's just a parallel passage to what it says in Matthew. And Mark 13:26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and they will send the angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the Father's heavens, from the part of earth or the Father's part of heaven. Then Luke 21, same thing. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when they see these things begin to happen, Luke says, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. It's all the same thing. When he shows up, you will have already, I believe, personally experienced the birth pains in an escalated fashion. You will have already experienced great persecution under the hands of the man of sin and those who are hostile to Christ. That's going to increase tremendously. But then all of a sudden, that great persecution that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation is going to be cut short, according to Matthew 24, it's going to be cut short by the advent of the return of Christ. He's going to come to start his judgment, to start his wrath, to begin to pour out his wrath. But before he does that, he's taking you out of here. He's taking you out of here. So, with that said, I have one more passage I want to develop this morning, and that is the one we read earlier. And that's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and following, because this is, I believe, again, another clear indication of what is referred to as the rapture or the snatching away. So there's three things we'll see. The first is the character of the last days. The second is the coming of the Lord's day. The third is the command of the Lord's day. So the first, the character of the last days. And some of these will come faster than others. So y'all hang on, all right? The character of the last days, verse 36. In this passage, we will see two things, the secrecy of the character of the last days and the setting. First of all, notice the secrecy. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, what day is he talking about? The day of the Lord or the day of the return of Christ? That's the context, right? He's talking about whenever Jesus Christ comes back. No one knows the day. No matter who they are, no matter what they believe they've heard from God, nobody knows the day. So every person who stands up and says, I know the day, they're lying to you. Everyone who stands up and says, I have a revelation from God, God told me that he's coming in November 26, 2018, forget it. The Bible's clear about this. It repeats this. In fact, it says in verse 36, of that day and hour, specifically the day, the calendar date, and the hour, the specific hour of the day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. But my Father only. Now, how much clearer can you get? And yet, how many do we have who stand up and tell us, hey, I know the day, I know the hour? And yet, Jesus himself, out of his own mouth, said that no one knows the day nor the hour. Now, I want you to be clear about this. I don't believe he's talking about the season. There's a difference. We're in the fall season, right? There are certain days in the fall season. And the Bible talks about that we are going to get into a season of time whenever we're going to notice an escalation of the signs before his return. And I believe that's clear in Scripture. So he's not talking about you won't know the sign of the seasons, but you will not know the day nor the hour. And that's his point. In fact, if you remember in Matthew 24, in verse 32, if you back up a few verses, in verse 32, he gives the parable of the fig tree. And in the parable of the fig tree, he says in verse 32, when its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. What is all these things? All these things is what he just talked about in Matthew 24. All the signs, the birth pains, the great tribulation, the rise of the man of sin, which is called the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. But he's simply saying there's going to be a season of time when you will see these signs and you will begin to know that you're in the season of his return. Just like whenever you look at a fig tree and you see it putting forth its very first leaves in springtime, you know what's coming, right? Summer's coming. So folks, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that, yes, there are certain signs of the season of time in which we would be for the return of Jesus Christ. However, we will not know the exact day or the hour. But we will know we're there. And some believe we're there now. Some believe we were there 100 years ago. But the point is, it's going to escalate. And I believe there are certain things that we're going to see rise up on the scene particularly the Great Tribulation, unlike anything that's ever happened in the history of the world, according to our own Lord's words in Matthew 24, that's going to be one of the greatest signs about the return of Christ. So he is saying that no one knows the day or the hour, but he is not saying that we don't know the season. But notice again verse 36, he says that no one knows but the Father. Now that's interesting. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't know? I believe that in his incarnation, they call it the kenosis or the humiliation of Christ. Whenever he came, according to Philippians chapter 2, the Bible said that he voluntarily set aside the use of his attributes. That's our understanding of the word kenosis or the self-emptying of Christ. He did not cease to be God, but he chose and submitted himself to the Father and to the Father's will. And according to that text and others in the New Testament, Jesus willfully did not know those things. And even it even says in the earlier parts of the Gospels, if you remember, whenever he was born, it says that he grew in wisdom and stature. How is the all-knowing, omniscient God going to grow in wisdom and stature? How does that happen? Because in his humiliation, he voluntarily set aside his omniscience like that. He depended upon the Holy Spirit and the Father. And so in this case, I believe the Lord knows now. I believe in heaven in his glorified form, and all of his authority is granted back to him, as it says in Matthew 28, that he knows all things. But here on the earth, he says, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. And then we move from the secrecy to the setting, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time there. I'm not even at the main point yet. Look at the setting here in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, now we could stop right there just for a minute. As the days of Noah were. If you read much in this, you'll find out that there's a lot of talk out there about the days of Noah. That as the days of Noah were, with all of its wickedness and all of its evil, and we're going to see the kind of evil and the wickedness in the days of Noah. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, if you remember, before the flood, in Genesis 6, 5, it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, this is during the days of Noah, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. So man was so evil and so wicked that every single thought of his life and his heart was evil continually. And it was so bad that the Bible tells us that God sent a universal flood to destroy every single human being on this planet with the exception of 8 souls, right? And in this case, it's talking about the wickedness of the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. But I don't believe that's what this text is talking about. Now, to be clear, the Bible does tell us that there's going to be an escalation of evil and wickedness before the Lord returns. In fact, I believe we're living there. I believe we're seeing this. We're seeing it gain momentum. Let me share with you a couple of passages that illustrate this. In 2 Timothy 3, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, it says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the word times here is not the word chronos, it's kairos. It means perilous seasons. There's going to be waves like the ocean, and they're going to get worse and worse and worse as we get closer to the return of Christ. But know this, Paul says, that in the last days, perilous and dangerous epochs and dangerous seasons will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and they have a form of godliness but deny its power. He said that's what you're going to see escalate. And then in 1 Timothy 4, 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. The orthodox faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We see that right now, gaining speed. 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers come, mocking the word of God, denying the truthfulness of Scripture. And frankly, folks, this is so sad, because this is within the context of evangelicalism. I would actually expect it to be among unbelievers, philosophers, and educators in the universities that don't even believe in God, But God help us whenever the preachers and the pastors who stand in the churches on a Sunday deny the truthfulness of the Word of God. How can you do that? You need to leave and go sell cars. Do something. Just stay out of the pulpit. If you don't believe the Bible, leave. The Bible's clear. Listen, we have scoffers coming up, rising up among evangelicalism right now, denying the truthfulness of the Word of God. And I want to share this. This is a footnote. I'm not going to charge you for this one. I believe every single word of that book. And if it tells me that a universal flood occurred, I believe it. 100%. If it tells me that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, I don't care what kind of fish it was. He was in there. If it tells me that Jesus Christ was in the earth 3 days and resurrected from the grave bodily and walked upon this planet and then ascended back to heaven, I believe that literally 100%. And I believe 100% literally that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to put his foot on this planet. And he's going to judge with righteous judgment. So you must understand that even though the scoffers are rising and they're coming up among evangelicalism, among Protestant evangelical churches, the Bible tells us that's going to increase. In fact, in Jude 17, verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken to you by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust." So when you see that, don't get discouraged, but just get excited. Hey, he's coming. He's coming. The truthfulness of the Word of God is again stated and verified. So it is very true that the times are going to get very, very bad. That's no doubt in Scripture. But what is the passage that we have before us talking about? Well, if look at it again. Verse 37, Matthew 24. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about the wickedness and the evil? You look at verse 38. "For as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Now, frankly, folks, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Why does he bring that up? Because what he's talking about is the normalcy of life, that you're just going about your daily routine. It says they were eating. And I thought it was interesting. I always chase every word just to make sure I don't miss any little nugget, you know, in the Word of God, because sometimes the English doesn't always give all the nuances that's in the original text. And the word eating here is one of two words that is commonly used in the New Testament. One of the words that is, the word that is used here, by the way, that is translated eating, is a word trogo, and it has the idea of eating and chewing, listen to this, chewing raw vegetables and nuts. Now, I know some of you are all excited because all of a sudden I got my proof text for healthy eating right here. And what it means is that they were just casually eating, ongoing. This same word, by the way, interesting enough, is used of Jesus in John 6 when he says, "You are to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And what it meant by that is not to gnaw on him, not to chew on him, but an ongoing commitment of satisfying yourself with the Son of God. Now, here's the other good part. The other word that is not used here is phago, P-H-A-G-O. It is used in the New Testament to mean consume. That is a baptistic word at the buffet. That's what that is, to consume, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of the rest of you, you're going to eat your little nuts and chew you, you know, whatever. And by the way, I believe that this is an absolute clear biblical reference to stay away from smoothies. Because it says to chew, they were chewing. I had to throw that in, I couldn't help. I've actually told my family, they drink so many smoothies, I said, "Your intestines are going to shut down. They have nothing to do. It's already digested before you even put it in there." Right? But the point of this text is this. I tickled myself with that nonsense. The importance of this text is this, the normalcy of life, that everything was just going on normally. Now, I'm a critical thinker when it comes to this text of Scripture, so I'm asking myself, how is it that people can live a normal life when the kind of persecution that is talked about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 is going on in the world, where it says that there's going to be such intense tribulation and persecution in the world, unlike anything since the beginning of the world, and unless it was stopped, every single person on this planet would be killed. How is it that you can live a normal life and eat and drink and marry and give in marriage and that kind of stuff? Well, look at it like this. The ones that are hated and persecuted and despised and eventually put to death are who? Believers, those who name the name of Christ. The rest of the world, what are they doing? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and doing their merry thing. You say, I don't believe that can happen. Well, let me ask you a question. Just a few months back, maybe a year or so ago, whenever ISIS was beheading people and slaughtering people over in the Middle East and northern Iraq and Syria, what did you do? Did you shut down? It's over with. I got to quit everything. No, you ate, you drank, you gave in marriage, you went to your job, you relaxed, you went on vacations while people were being slaughtered in the other part of the world and being videotaped and doing so. So it's not beyond clear understanding that these kind of things can be going on in the world, but the world that is lost and the world that is unbelieving, that does not believe in Christ, does not love the Lord, does not love believers, listen, they're going to go on about their merry way. And they're going to do whatever they want to do. So that's why in this text it says they, and the they there refers to the world of the lost people, the world of unbelievers. They are absolutely, listen to this, totally unaware of the cataclysmic event that's about to happen. They don't have a clue. They read their nonsense magazines and they listen to their newscasts, but they don't have a clue of what's going on because they don't know the Scripture. They don't listen to what the Bible says. The world will not know what's coming. They will not care. Just like it was in the days of Noah. Those around Noah watched him build that boat for 120 years. They heard him preach, but they did not know what was about to happen. That the world was about to be erupted by a major flood that would flood the entire world. There would be no escape at all. Just like what happened to Lot's family. If you remember in Luke chapter 17, verse 28, it says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built until the day that Noah left. And then it says, fire and brimstone came down upon those in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the world of unbelievers will continue that way, completely unaware of what's coming, unprepared, and continue on in their lives until the advent of the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 5 reminds us of that same truth. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they who? The unbelieving world, say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, the world, the unbelievers, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they, that is the world, shall not escape. But what it ends in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it says this, but you brethren are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not caught off guard. You're ready and prepared. So there's the character of the last days. Let's move to the second point, the coming of the Lord's day. The coming of the Lord's day. Verse 39, it says that they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Let me just remind you of something, historically speaking. The Bible teaches us that there was a flood. The flood came as a result of God's divine, sovereign will to destroy every living thing on this planet that did not submit to his will and believe in him. So we know historically that that flood came. And by the way, the word flood, kataklysmos is the Greek word. We get the word cataclysm from it. This flood came suddenly and to them unexpectedly. In fact, if you go back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, you'll find there that the Bible teaches us that not only did it rain, but the fountains of the deep broke up. And that word that is used there in the Hebrew text for broke up means to be split open. It's used also in the book of Genesis to split wood. It's the idea of an upheaval where the ground itself is broken open, is split open, and water comes gushing up and out. So it's not only that there were clouds in the sky that dropped water down from the heavens, but also out of the earth came all the water that is under the earth. And that was a cataclysmic event. It wasn't like, hey, I'm standing around here 14 days later, it's still raining, what's going on? It was a sudden event. It was like a flash flood of universal proportions. The rain started, yes, but the fountains of the deep broke up. And there was no escape. In fact, the way the word is used here in this text, it says the flood came and it took them all away. Now we're going to get into the meat. Now we're getting to the meat. You need to stick with me on it, okay? I'm actually getting to the message. Took. The word took here is clear. The word took, iro, is a word that means to lift up and to take away. You get the vivid imagery there of the flood, don't you? You're taken up and lifted away. In fact, I think it's the ESV that translates this word swept away. That's the idea. You're lifted up and swept away. And it also says in this text that the flood took them all away. There's a way you could say that. You could use the Greek word pontos. This is the word all or every, like every single person. But here, the translator, or rather the author of Scripture, uses the word hapas. And the word hapas means each and every part, the whole, comprehensively. In other words, there was no one excluded except Noah and his family. All other unbelievers were taken away, swept away, drowned in the flood, destroyed, as it is referred to in Scripture. So this happens suddenly, unexpectedly to those in the world. They're not ready for it. They're not prepared for it. They're not looking for it. In fact, it was an event that had not ever been seen before, as far as that is concerned, right? I mean, no one had seen a universal flood. Some argue that there was no rain, so this was all new. It was just a mist coming up from the ground. And so now all of a sudden we got rain dropping out of the sky. We got a flood coming up from the earth. Cataclysmic earthquakes, land shifts, all this going on all at one time, suddenly, unexpectedly. That's exactly whenever the Lord comes back, it's going to be a sudden, unexpected, cataclysmic, supernatural event. And you'll see it. Luke 17 even refers to it like this. As it was in the days of Lot, like I read earlier, that as they were carrying on in their normal life, but on the day, on the very day that Noah left and he was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember that? What did God do? He poured out his supernatural wrath. Suddenly, on those that were there, they had no preparation, no ready time whatsoever. It happened suddenly. So it's important to understand the sudden nature of it. In fact, in Matthew 24, 27, there's a verse there that often confuses people whenever they read through the text in Matthew 24. It says, just as the lightning travels from the east and travels from the east and goes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And all that is like this, suddenly, vividly, clearly. Just like you see the lightning flash across the sky, suddenly, unexpectedly, there it is, and there you have the lightning moving from one place to another. So you will see the coming of the Son of Man, suddenly, unexpectedly. Just like lightning. So let's move to the second point of this. Not only the suddenness of this coming, but the serious nature of it. The seriousness of it. Look at verse 40. This is where I believe the rapture is, right here in this text specifically. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. So the two men are out in the field hunting, the two women are back home working. I like that. That's good. But here you have, really, what you have is, as customary, it was an agriculture and agrarian, I believe is what they call it, culture. And so they were out in the field, working the field. The women were grinding the grain. That's all that's referring to. Again, the normalcy of life. You've got two men out in the field doing their work, two women at the mill grinding the grain, and then one is taken and the other left. Well, some say that this is not the rapture at all. This has nothing to do with the rapture. In fact, those of the Dallas Theological Seminary persuasion believe this has nothing to do with the rapture. In fact, I'll go as far as to say my mentor, John MacArthur, doesn't believe this is the rapture. Now, that's almost heresy for me to say that. But I believe that, okay? He did say that. Now, with that said, let's ask the question, what exactly is going on here? Some believe that this event that is recorded about Jesus coming back and the sky receding as a scroll and the trumpets blowing and the gathering of the elect all occur at the end of a 7-year period, believing then that the rapture has already occurred 7 years ago and that this is just the gathering together of God's people. And what you have here, they believe the word taken here in this text in verse 40 and 41 is taken in judgment, and the word left is to refer to those going into the kingdom or the millennial kingdom. So some are taken in judgment and the other are left to go into the kingdom. And the reason why they take that view is because earlier in the verses, it says that the flood came and took them all away. So they believe that the word took there is the same understanding of the next took in verse 40. Y'all following me? Now in the English, the word took and take is the same word, right? In Greek, it is not. It's not the same word. In fact, it's dramatically different. So different that something else is going on here other than someone being taken in judgment. So to understand exactly what this is referring to, we look at the context and the construction. I believe this is a reference to the rapture because of the context, and secondly, because of the construction and the Greek language and the grammar itself. First of all, consider with me the context. The context is the sudden, unexpected arrival of Jesus Christ to gather together his elect. That's what it's about, right? And all the rest of it, the stories and all the illustrations are about that event. That he's coming, those who are righteous will be saved, those that are unrighteous are going to be damned and judged. That's the illustration of Noah. Suddenly, unexpectedly, those who were not ready, were not prepared, were taken away in judgment, while the others are taken into the ark as Noah and his family were. So the sudden arrival of Christ, the immediate gathering together of his people, is the context as indicated in Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Verse 31, then he will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Illustrations in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 support this same truth. It's about the cataclysmic sudden return of Christ and his gathering together of his people. So we would expect that in this context, there would be an illustration of him gathering together his own and leaving others to be taken in judgment. Now, if that's all we had, we might say, well, that's not a very strong argument, Pastor. We could go either way with that. Well, I believe the construction, the second point, moves us to believe that this is clearly a rapture passage. Look at verse 38. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, until the day that Noah entered to the ark, they did not know until they were taken all away. Then verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Is that the same word? Well, absolutely not. The word take and took is not the same word in the Greek language. In verse 39, the word took is the Greek word iro. I just told you about that, right? It's the word to mean taken up, lifted up, and taken away. It's an aorist active indicative, meaning that the flood did the work. The flood actually came and lifted them up and took them away and swept them away to their destruction. That's the idea that we find here in verse 39. But when we move to verse 40, listen to me carefully, it changes. Could have used that word, but it changes. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. The word two is masculine in its form. The word men is not in the original text. It is assumed because it is a masculine two. So two males will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two, again, feminine. The word two is feminine, meaning two females or two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. What is Jesus talking about? The word taken here is not the word iro that was used earlier in the earlier verse. It is the word paralambano. Paralambano. Now, the word lambano means to receive or to take. The word para is the word we get parallel from. It means to be taken alongside of. It is a very interesting word used throughout the New Testament. In fact, to find out how it is used and how Matthew liked to use it, you can find it, like for instance, in Matthew 1:20, where it says this, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, his wife. That's the word paralambano. And then in Matthew 2:13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, arise, take the young child. The word take the young child or take is the word paralambano. It means to take alongside of, protect for protection. It's an endearing term, a friendly term, a loving term, paralambano. In those contexts, it is used that way. In John 14:2, it is used there also. Listen to this. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. The word receive is paralambano. So what we have going on here in this text is something more. You're not being taken in judgment because it's not used that way. It's used of being taken in the sense of friendship, taken alongside of in love, as Jesus will receive us as he does in John 14, so he will receive us then. That's the word paralambano. There are words he could have chosen to use to make it just left for judgment, but that's not what he chose to use, or taken in judgment rather. And by the way, that verb that is translated here, paralambano, is also a passive verb, meaning that something's acting on you to take you. Something is acting on you to take you. You are being received by something doing it to you. Now, the other word that is important to understand also, if you have those that are taken in the sense of rapture, or taken to be with the Lord, as I believe it is the case, as John 14 puts it that way, then they have the other word in this text. Two men will be in the field. One is taken, paralambano, received to the Lord. The other's left. Well, what does the word left mean? Well, when you do any systematic theology, and probably the end all of all arguments, they usually say in linguistic world, is Kittles, which is a huge work as far as Greek is concerned and Hebrew. But when you look at that particular word, aphiemi, its primary usage in the New Testament has to do with this: to be let go, to leave, to set aside, to be left behind, to let alone. It's used of leaving your nets, leaving your boat, leaving the devil, and leaving alone. That's how it's used. And so whenever you look at the text, you find out that this word has the idea that Jesus Christ comes, two men will be in the field, one will be paralambano, received alongside of Christ, taken in Christ, taken to Christ. The other will be left behind, left alone, left to destruction. That's what he's talking about. In fact, that word left there is so commonly used to be left alone and left beside that it is the word commonly used in the New Testament, listen to this, for forgiveness. That you're leaving your sin behind. You let it go. You let it go. You don't bring it up anymore. That's the idea behind forgiveness. That's the point of being left behind. Left desolate, isolated, gone, absolutely. So what Jesus is saying here is two men will be in the field. One will be taken in, I believe, rapture, paralambano. The other is left to the very judgment of God that's coming on this planet. One last point, and I'll close quickly with this. The command of the Lord's day. This is just simply an admonition. This is the command of how you and I should live in regards to the information that we've just heard. And I'll be honest with you folks, I believe that in many circles of the church, whenever they hear something about the return of Christ, their response is a yawn. It should not be that way. This is a motivator for service for Christ. It should be a motivator for purity with Christ. It should be a motivator for commitment with Christ. And whenever you know your Lord's coming, and you know that you will stand accountable to him, how should you then live? Right? So what does he say after he says all of this to his disciples? He says in verse 42, watch, therefore. Watch what? Watch TV? Watch the internet? He says, watch for the season. Watch for the season. In fact, the word watch actually is a word that means to stay awake. Stay awake. Be alert. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be on your toes, if you will. Always anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Watch, therefore. Look at it in verse 42. For you do not know the hour of your Lord's coming. You don't know the hour or the day, so you need to be ready. Be prepared. Watch. Be alert. Don't be asleep. Verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In other words, if you are watching and you are looking and you're alert and you're not asleep, you're not going to have your house broken into because you're looking for the return of Christ. That's the point. You could be amazed at how many people don't even have a clue about this. I was in a church for 7 years, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They never talked about the return of Christ. Let me add that again. Never. There were only two sermons the entire time I was there, and I preached one of them on the return of Christ. And another one's a friend of mine who's at another church. I don't understand that. whenever the admonitions in Scripture are so clear about how you and I should respond and live in regards to the return of Jesus Christ. So watch, therefore. That's your expectancy. You should be prepared, awake, alert. One last statement. Look at verse 44. Therefore, he says, based upon all that he has said, you should also be ready. Ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour and you do not expect. What does the word ready mean? It means, listen to this, the Greek word means to be standing by. Standing by. Ready. I'm alert. I'm looking. I'm listening. I'm prepared. In fact, the actual word, the original text, means to be ready because necessary preparations have been done. What do you need to do to prepare for Jesus Christ's return? It doesn't mean go get you a new pair of pajamas from Walmart. That's not the idea. To be prepared is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him with all of your heart, to be faithful when he returns so that you will not be ashamed whenever he shows up. That's what it means. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9, and I'll close with this verse. Turn there with me, okay? 2 Peter 2, verse 4. It is a fitting way to close what we've talked about here today. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Listen to what the Word of God says. But if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now notice verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the trials, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, God knows how to take care of his own, keep his own away from the wrath of God. But I can grant you this, just as sure as your deliverance from the wrath of God is in Scripture, so is your deliverance to the wrath of God if you don't know Christ. Just as sure. So I would close, do you know Christ? If you don't, that's how you get prepared. Submit to the gospel of Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Follow him wholeheartedly, absolutely, 100% believe the gospel of Christ, that he died for you to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. If you're a Christian here today, listen, there is no place for complacency in the Christian life. There's no place for a lack of service and commitment to Christ. We should be the most committed, most on fire, most loving people on this planet because we love Christ. And we're waiting for him to show up. Let's pray.